The French writer, Corriveau, penned these words. If you'll follow them carefully, they're quite poetic. No longer is religion to be a sector of life. Christianity is a total consecration involving belonging, obedience, brotherly love, in short, total service and adoration of the living and true God. Well, that quote fits right in with what we have said along the way in our series on worship, because that's a good description of what worship is, a total reorientation of life. It means declaring and reflecting in our lifestyles, first of all, something of the glory of God, the revealed character of God. And so he said it well, that Christianity is that, a total consecration, in short, total service and adoration of the living and true God. Just to summarize briefly where we are in our series on worship, as I'm sort of plodding along and making it up as I go as far as the schedule, we've seen that worship, as it's presented in Scripture, is primarily that concept. It is, first of all, a daily lifestyle of honoring and serving the Lord with our holy living. It starts there. This lifestyle even of serving others is interpreted biblically as worship of the Lord. A daily lifestyle of ascribing God's worth to Him in an attitude that we maintain as we go about living our lives, an attitude of reverential awe and respect toward the Lord. It is the daily approach to what worship is that must be understood before we can really come to better understand what corporate worship is. And along the way in our series, we looked at the primary word groups in Scripture that are connected with the concept of worship. As the writers would say something about this total lifestyle or our worship, our attitude of the Lord, there were these three families of words that pretty much summarize what worship is, that emphasize this daily lifestyle understanding of even what New Testament worship is. And I'll just remind you, they were terms, first of all, dealing with the idea of paying honor to God or homage to God in this attitude of grateful submission. There was a group of words that portray worship as service. And third, there were words portraying worship as this idea of reverence or respect. So if you look at what acceptable worship is, even in the Old Testament, it has always been this thing that involves a submissive homage or honor, this idea of service and this idea of reverence. And it's submissive honor and service and reverence demonstrated in the whole of our lives. And a common factor in these three ways of describing the response of God's people is the assumption that He's the one that called us to that lifestyle. He's the one that acted first. He is the one that acted towards His people in revealing Himself and in redemption. He is the one, through revelation and through redemption, who has made it even possible for people to engage with Him in an acceptable way. So it starts with Him, His action. The essence of worship, then, presented in Scripture, may be summed up this way. We certainly saw it in the Old Testament, but it's in the New Testament too. It's the giving of oneself completely to God in the actions and attitudes of life as a response to what He has already done for us. And then finally, in our last time that we addressed this subject together, we looked just briefly at what shape the early New Testament corporate services then began to take as this transition from the Old Covenant to the New began to take place. And so in the book of Acts, which is the account of the birth of the church and the transition of life under the Old Covenant to life under the New Covenant after Christ's death and resurrection, we found Christ's followers initially beginning to still go to the temple and to worship and to fellowship there. But we found His followers gradually moving from attendance at and participation in the Jewish temple to begin meeting together in other venues. They kept attending for a while, if for no other reason than to preach to their fellow countrymen about the Lordship of Christ. They wanted them to know, but as time went on, as they were preaching, they were increasingly banned from the temple, even persecuted. So they began meeting, as we see in Acts chapter 2 and following, house to house. And in those early church meetings, we found those four characteristics that emerged in their corporate times together. We saw the centrality of teaching. There was truth and revelation given, teaching. We saw the expression of Christian fellowship, that word koinonia. where they met the needs of one another. They got involved in the lives of one another. That began to be their regular habit as a corporate body. We saw them, third, eating together on a regular basis, that even in that, there was this sense of sharing and fellowship. Many, sometimes even those meals would progress on to being the Lord's Supper and remembering what the Lord had done. And fourth, we saw Scripture mentioning prayer and praise, that that was a very important part of those early, early meetings of the New Testament church. Well, tonight I want to offer just one final note on this definition of worship that we've been really belaboring over and over and over. This definition of worship that depicts worship as engaging with God, but as a matter of a daily lifestyle. I want to add one final note to that by looking with you at probably one of the clearest New Testament passages that presents that definition of worship. So turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Pastor Matt mentioned this passage actually this morning, and others might not have noticed it, but my radars were up because I knew I was going to speak on that tonight. Romans chapter 12, primarily verse 1. We might touch very briefly on verse 2. But here we have a tremendous and clear statement about worship. Now, in Romans, Paul has, if you go back to chapter 1 and following, Paul has described the universal failure of all people, the failure to honor God as a daily lifestyle of worship. He's been presenting the universal sin of mankind, but you could say it that way. What he's been presenting is the universal failure of man to honor God in their daily lives. In fact, he states that man literally exchanged the worship of the Creator for the worship of created things. And he makes it clear in those early chapters that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty of this. In their own distinctive ways, they fail to reverence and serve God in an acceptable manner. But Paul also, in Romans, showed how God acted to transform that disastrous situation. He shows that now it is possible for all to engage with God in a new way on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, offering the worship that's pleasing to Him. He explains how sinners are justified freely by God's grace. We sing about that tonight. And we can't help but, when we hear God's grace, to think about His gracious act of His willingness to justify freely sinners who have rejected Him, sinners who have not been worshiping Him. By His grace, He justifies them when they express faith in Him. Chapter 3, verse 24 says this: it's through a redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So the problem of mankind was depicted, but so was the solution. Let's fast forward then to where we are in chapter 12. Where I'm inviting you to turn now. Paul here is beginning to draw out in the rest of the book the practical implications of the theology that he's been expositing in the first 11 chapters. And so that's why chapter 12, verse 1 begins with, therefore. It's built upon all that he's been saying, this tremendous theology about the depravity of man, but the grace of God and salvation, redemption in Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone. There are implications to that. And the implications are what we find now in the remaining chapters. And he's suggesting a radically new understanding of worship now in terms of a right response to the gospel. I'll read verse 1, so familiar to us, I'll read it. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What a profound statement. What would we call this? Well, we do this in our services at times. We have sometimes what we term a call to worship. This is a call to worship, a biblical call to worship from the Apostle Paul. I urge you to do this because this is your spiritual service of worship. And Paul makes it clear that it's the redemptive initiative that of God, of what He has done, that's what establishes and dictates this sort of engagement with the Lord that is required. He says it's by the mercies of God. Now again, that's what we saw in the Old Testament. It was God who initiated the worship relationship. God came to man and drew man into a relationship with Him. And we see it then in the New Testament as well, about New Testament believers. We can worship Him only because of what He has initiated. Through the atoning work of Christ, we can enter into a worship relationship with Him. So it's through the gospel, really, that we are called to worship. You can say that about the gospel. You can label it that way. The gospel is a call to worship. Now, at the time of history, when Paul wrote this verse, there were those, especially in the Hellenistic camps, the Greek world, the Hellenistic world, but also some within Judaism, actually, who were tired of the sacrificial approach, who were desiring something more spiritual. They, in his culture, there were those, especially the Hellenists, who were saying they desired something more spiritual, a more spiritual kind of a worship experience than what a system of sacrifices was providing. So the expression at the end of verse 1, spiritual, depending on your translation, which is your spiritual service of worship, that word in the Greek is actually a reference to that. That many were critical in his day of the sacrificial system and desiring something more spiritual. Now, the adjective he uses that can be translated spiritual is a particular term that was a favorite term of these Greek philosophers, a favorite term of the Hellenists that were looking for something different than a sacrificial approach to a god. And so this word that is translated spiritual in some translations can also be translated reasonable. It can be translated rational. It can be translated logical. In fact, the term itself looks very much like our English word logical. So he's saying that this is your reasonable service of worship. This is your reasonable worship. This is your logical worship. This is your rational worship. They were saying, we want something more rational. We want something more logical that fits our system. And by having that, we will actually experience something more spiritual, because that's how they were defining spiritual. So Paul literally takes that word from their vocabulary and says, you want that? You want something that's truly reasonable, truly logical, or truly spiritual? Spiritual in the sense of being above or suprasensual? He says, this is what it is. Now again, for the Greeks, traditional sacrifices, it was irrational to them. And because it was irrational to go through these bloody sacrifices, to them then it was non-spiritual. To be spiritual, it needed to be more reasonable, it needed to be more rational. And a different kind of sacrifices then were advocated by them. For some, they were saying, okay, it needs to be, instead of sacrifices of animals, some sort of mystical form of religious ecstasy. That's what we need. In which we're made to feel more spiritual. That if we're doing something that's mystical, we're being elevated to a higher level that fits our rational system better. And then we'll have something experienced that's more spiritual than what we felt if we're just sacrificing an animal or sacrificing some grains or something to some god. For some, if you read the literature of the time, it was more an emphasis on silence, that it was somehow, again, not sacrifices, but in silence and in contemplation and pondering, that was regarded as proper, reasonable, rational, spiritual worship. This was something more reasonable to some of their minds. So again, what we have in Romans 12 is Paul drawing upon their knowledge of all that, and he says that for Christians, worship involves the presentation of ourselves to God. Presenting ourselves to God on the basis of the single atoning sacrificial death of Christ. What he calls the mercies of God. The mercies of God. It's the mercies of God that he's been discussing for 11 chapters. So in using their term, it's as if Paul is writing with quotation marks. We do that sometimes in our language. We'll use a word, but we're using it with a little bit different twist and say we're going to eat a meal together, and we'll do our fingers like that to denote quotation marks. Those are way overused in our culture. But it's something like that. He says you want a spiritual worship, a reasonable, logical worship. For Christians, I tell you what it really is. What it really is. And so by using their term, he actually transforms this religious saying, this religious slogan. And he's opposing the conceptions of what they would try to define as spiritual. He's saying no. On one hand, I agree, no more bloody sacrifices. No more bloody animal sacrifices like in the past. But neither is the mystical spiritualizing and the nuances it represents the right way to worship. The Christian spiritual worship involves something very extreme. It is the offering of yourself. So the service to God he calls for in Romans 12 is obedience. It's the obedience of faith expressed by those whose minds are transformed, verse 2 says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those who are having their minds renewed and transformed by God, for them, the spiritual service of worship is obedience of faith and offering up yourself. It's living a life where you're no longer conformed to the values of the world. No longer conform to the normal attitudes of the world, the behavior of this age. Do not be conformed to this world, this idea of the age that we live in. No, Christians are taken out of that. And they go to the extreme when it comes to worship, because this is what God expects, what he requires. This is the worship rendered by those who truly understand the gospel and its implications. When we give the gospel to somebody, in evangelism, we are calling them out of the system that they're in. We're calling them to worship, to a lifestyle of worship of the one true and living God, of offering themselves. So he calls upon Christians to do the same. Those who are already saved, he's writing to Christians already. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This word for present was also a standard Greek term that had to do with offering a sacrifice, to present a sacrifice. This is the word that would be used. And Paul uses a particular tense of this verb that indicates something significant. Whenever this tense, we call it the aorist tense, whenever this tense is used in Greek, it can convey something very decisive, a momentary event that's very, very decisive. And he's saying, that is what's required in presenting ourselves to God for his service. A decisive choice of presenting yourself to God. And again, this is what we challenge the unconverted with when we evangelize, what we should be challenging with them. To come out from the life that they live, come out from the belief system they're in, to give it all up. In my neighborhood the other day, we were out front and we thought we saw a Jehovah's Witness coming down the street. It ended up being someone else. But I was bracing myself, sent my children inside, locked the door, and I stayed out ready because I basically do one thing with them. I basically say this: I am not going to listen to anything you have to say. But if you want to know what the truth is, I will give it to you. And I'm going to tell you the truth, and I'm going to call upon you to totally abandon everything you believe about your system and to leave it and to repent of that and to embrace the truth that I'm going to tell you. And this is the only hope for you. Do you want to hear that? Normally they leave. Okay. But that is what we call people to. We call them to leave something and to embrace something now that is life transforming. So certainly the unconverted is called to present yourself a living and holy sacrifice. But he's addressing those already committed to Christ in this letter. And that suggests that this command should be taken in a summary way as defining the response that is always to be regarded as the essence of Christian worship. Yes, we enter Christian worship from being unconverted to being unconverted by this. But it's a lifestyle from that point on of presenting ourselves to God in Christ. The initial presentation of ourselves to God in Christ, made at conversion, needs to then be renewed on a regular basis over and over and over. And each time, the tense of the word is not describing a present tense ongoing thing. It's describing an event that is decisive, and that event can be repeated. Paul calls us to that, to worship. Anytime we are considering what God has done for us, the mercies of God, the response to that ought to be this decisive commitment on our part, presenting ourselves as a living holy sacrifice. The sacrifice that pleases God, he says, your bodies, present your bodies. But his use of this word means more than just your skin and bones. It means yourself in totality, who you are. It's a consecration of yourself as a whole, where you're expressing your obedience in concrete actions in this world, in concrete relationships with other people. It's presenting everything about yourself as that living and holy sacrifice daily, repeatedly, a living sacrifice. Sacrifice in the Old Testament was killed. This is something different. It's something that you'll repeat over and over. It's a more than one kind of choice to live out practical holiness in your life. And Paul says that proves to be acceptable and pleasing worship to God. Now, he says we're to present ourselves as a holy sacrifice. On one hand, Scripture teaches that when we come to Christ and he regenerates us by his Spirit, we express saving faith in him, we are made holy. We are holy. Christ has made us holy. So the sacrifice we offer when we offer ourselves is a holy sacrifice. But that holiness, who we are in Christ, needs to be expressed in our bodily life. The life that is truly acceptable to God is this life that's consecrated to him through self-abandonment in concrete situations. Self-abandonment to the saving work of Christ. It's the life that seeks to serve him in the context of everyday relationships, responsibilities, and the power of his Spirit. That is your spiritual service of worship. Now, what's interesting as you continue on in Romans, after this call to worship, what you find is this. From Romans 12 to 15, it is clear that this acceptable worship that he's presenting right here in verse 1 involves several things that he lays out. If you study the rest of the Romans, you find this, that this worship is effective ministry to one another within the body of Christ. He talks about that. Effective ministry in the body of Christ. That's a way to flesh out our giving of ourselves to the Lord. He talks about love and forgiveness, maintaining love and forgiveness toward those who are outside the Christian community. He talks about that in these chapters. That's an action of Christian worship, maintaining love and forgiveness toward those who are outside. You'll find in these chapters that he discusses this, expressing right relationships with ruling authorities. That's in these chapters. Do we ever think that way? That when we present ourselves in a decisive way to be obedient to the Lord, even in something like that, how we respond to ruling authorities, God sees that as acts of worship. It's living expectantly in the light of Christ's imminent return. That's mentioned in these chapters. When we live with this attitude daily, as we go about our work, go about our home life, with the understanding that Christ is going to return, God sees that as an act of reasonable and spiritual service. It's demonstrating love, especially toward those with different opinions within the body of Christ. I preached on that a few weeks ago, Romans chapter 14. As we express love and deference toward others that don't exactly have the same convictions we have, all of these things in Romans 12 through 15 are ways of proving that we're presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now, how does that call to worship and this definition of worship apply to congregational meetings then for worship? Well, verses that follow right after verse 1, like I've already said, suggests that the exercise of spiritual gifts and ministries in the congregation is also an expression of our service to God. Worship is not just coming to sit and to listen. Worship is actually coming also to serve and to exercise gifts. That's worship. We worship God by serving, we see in these verses, by teaching, by encouraging others, by contributing to the needs of others, by exercising leadership, by showing mercy to others. These activities may continue outside the formal meeting of the church, but they're also an essential part of church gatherings. So whether it's in or outside the corporate gathering, we worship God by obeying Him and by serving others. That's how we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And we do it the entire time maintaining this attitude of reverence and awe and respect of our God and gratitude for what He's shown to us, His mercies. Now, since Romans 12:1 is such an important call to worship, one of the implications of this is the need for Christians to be continually reminded of the mercies of God. We must contemplate and be reminded of the mercies of God on a regular basis. When we sing a song, as we did tonight, about God's grace, that is a reminder of the mercy of God. And that should prompt within you, in your heart, a desire to live out this verse: I want to present my body a living and holy sacrifice. It's the gospel, the repetition of the gospel, the mercies of God that keep bringing us back to God's initiative of what He's done. So our focus must be on that gracious initiative. So once again, the centrality of the gospel proclamation, even to Christians, must be affirmed. I've said it before that many Christians think in terms of the gospel being something for unbelievers. The gospel is at the very heart of all we do as Christians. It's gospel preaching, even to Christians. We preach the gospel to Christians. Not that we're trying to make people feel guilty and question their salvation. It's the challenge that Christians need to contemplate once again the mercies of God. Because it's the mercies of God that prompt then this presentation of your bodies. An engagement with God through Christ, because of the gospel, is the only way to have a worship relationship with Him. So we've been emphasizing this, and that's why I wanted to make one more comment on it tonight from Romans 12, a verse at the very heart of Paul's theology about worship, this daily lifestyle aspect of Christian worship. But I want to take even that a step further. This lifestyle of worship, expressed in obedience to God and service to others, will also include literal times of offering to God praise and thanksgiving on your part on a daily basis. This is an important part of corporate worship, offering praise and thanksgiving to God. But someone who truly worships God on Sundays in the assembly, when we're singing and when we're praising God, is someone who has cultivated this kind of mindset of presenting their bodies as a living and holy sacrifice daily, and who has also developed this mindset then of giving praise and thanksgiving to God individually and privately in their own lives. So it is incumbent upon you and me to develop times of private praise and worship of the Lord. It is a habit to develop. So I just want to end our time with a reminder of that tonight. You are to actually get alone for a time. It can be anywhere. It can be any time. I've talked to so many young mothers who this is one of their greatest challenges in life, because life is very, very busy. Very, very busy. Taking care of young children. Taking care of the home. All that's required in that. And so I certainly don't want to be any kind of a shade of legalism here in reminding you of this. And depending on your job, depending on your life and your responsibilities, I understand finding time is difficult. But you've got to understand it can be anywhere, anytime. First of all, it starts with the mindset that even when you're serving your family, you're serving your husband, you're serving your children, or you as a husband are serving your family by working. Those are examples of acts of worship. If you're thinking that way, that I'm being obedient to the Lord by doing these things. If you're doing it with a concept of being obedient, then washing the dishes becomes an act of worship, you see. But in addition to that, it's looking for a time, anywhere, anytime. It can be in a particular room in your house. It can be in your office. It can be while you are driving. It can be outside in the backyard. It can be lying in your bed in the middle of the night. I like what C.H. Spurgeon said. Quote, all places are places of worship to a Christian. All places. So the issue is not where and when. Ultimately, the issue ends up being our commitment to do it. Our commitment to do it. But it's finding a time, committing to have a time alone, privately, where I'm going to once again contemplate the mercies of God and once again present myself as a living and holy sacrifice to Him, make that decisive commitment. When alone, many have found it helpful to read prayers of other people, things like the Valley of Vision, that collection of Puritan prayers. We have several copies in our family because the Puritans had such a tremendous focus on God, and this collection of prayers helps you do the same. So it's spending a moment just to read one of those great Puritan prayers. But certainly it includes spending time reading Scripture. More than one has found the joy of reading the Psalms. But it's reading Scripture not just to mark off that I've gone through my reading for the day. It's reading with a purpose. It's looking for statements that are either enlarging my concept of God. It's looking for statements that are highlighting some attribute of God. It's looking for statements that highlight some action of God or some perspective that God has. But definitely looking for those statements that remind me of who God is and remind me of His mercies toward me. Because it's by the mercies of God we're called to present our bodies a holy and living sacrifice. So you find that time. You've got to be committed to it. Anywhere, anytime. Spending time in Scripture, even if it's just a few minutes, even if it's just a quick read of a psalm. And then spending some moments contemplating what you've read. In silence, contemplating what you've read about God and His majesty and His glory and His mercies. And then it's in your own heart, acknowledging Him to be who He is, acknowledging Him as the Creator, as the Jehovah God. And you begin in your own mind and heart in ascribing His perfections to Him. Those perfections that are given to us in Scripture about His omnipotence and His omniscience, His omnipresence, His perfect love, His eternality, His mercy, His grace, His wrath, His holiness, His goodness, His grace. All those attributes, His justice, His righteousness. We ascribe to Him literally, this is who You are, God. That's what the psalmist did. That's even what our word, English word, worship means. To ascribe that worth to Him. This kind of private worship then of the Lord includes spending time confessing your sin. When we think about the mercies of God, we're reminded it's because of our sin that mercy was necessary. We're reminded that even though He has made us new people and we have a new nature, nevertheless, we live in a world where our hands and our feet are stained by the thinking and the attitudes of this world. We confess our sin to Him, keeping short accounts with Him. Then we complete that time of worship by once again doing exactly what this verse says, committing ourselves anew to loving Him, committing ourselves to serving Him, by presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. If you're not, in some sort of regular fashion, worshiping the Lord with that kind of intensity and that kind of commitment, then it's very, very difficult to worship Him in an acceptable way here. This is a spillover of what's been going on then daily, as a lifestyle and as a commitment to spending time with Him and ascribing worth to Him and thanksgiving to Him. Many times, our moments with Him take on another form. Many times, our reading is just to complete the task. Many times, our times of prayer are strictly making petitions and intercession. And as wonderful as that is, I wonder how many of us really do spend time just enjoying Him and just ascribing to Him the worth that is His. It's necessary to develop this habit personally, praising the Lord and spending time with Him. And by doing so, you're going to be drawing closer to Him in your own sense of your fellowship with Him. You'll be experiencing a more intimate relationship with Him. But it will revolutionize then your daily walk with Him. You commit to that, it revolutionizes your daily walk. And it enhances your ability to worship then corporately when we're gathering together. Because we are to be engaged in what goes on here. When the Scripture is being read, when sermons are being preached, we're to be engaged in looking for those truths that are going to enlarge our concept of God. They're going to help us understand more clearly what He desires of us. They're going to bring to our mind once again the mercies of God that we have benefited from. It takes engagement of your mind to do that. It takes commitment to do that. When we're singing the hymns, we're required to engage with the truth that we're expressing. And as hymns are expressing and ascribing worth to God and praising Him and thanking Him, they can easily become just words on a page where we're enjoying the melody or whatever, but we're not thinking about that, of worshiping God. What goes on here will be a spillover of taking seriously the daily lifestyle aspect of worship, the daily need, the continual need to commit myself to Him over again, afresh and anew. It's very wrong, then, to just evaluate a time of worship in terms of how it affects you, though. Though there is great blessing for the worshiper, whether alone or here, the primary object of worship is not even the subjective experience. It's the subscription of glory to God. We do it with our lives and we do it with our lips. Well, in our times looking toward down in the future, down the road, as we approach the end of the series at some point here real soon, we'll talk more then about this corporate gathering. What's to go on here? We'll look more into the corporate times, into the elements of the worship service, including the music, the role of scriptures, all that, and see what scripture would have for us. But tonight I'm just reminding you that Christ came to create a worshiper out of you. And it's your life calling, not just a moment calling. It's a life calling, and it's something that is a daily lifestyle in addition to something that we certainly do on Sundays. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Paul's reminder under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the mercies of God. When we think about that, we were in that group, the group of universal man who rebelled against You, whether we did it overtly or whether we did it subtly. Whether it was living in the depths of sin, visible sin, or whether it was just the pride that was in our own heart and the self-righteousness thinking we could save ourselves or we were better than someone else and worshiping our own selves, our own agenda. Whatever form it took, Lord, we recognize that in our natural state, we were part of that universal group of mankind, lost. Those who had exchanged the worship of the Creator, the One who had created us, we exchanged that just like the original man and woman did in the garden. We exchanged it for the worship of created things, our own ideals, our own goals, our own dreams, our own purposes. We worship acceptance. We worship control. We worship recognition. We worship money. We worship material things. All kinds of things that are in that category of the created thing. We exchanged it. But by Your mercies, a merciful, gracious God, You initiated a relationship. Those whom You chose, You called to Yourself. We are so grateful for those of us who know You tonight to rejoice that we have been called to You, that You came to us. You found us. We did not find You. You found us and You drew us to Yourself. And You gave us the ability to believe the gospel and to turn from our sin and to give ourselves to You as a living sacrifice, though we may not have understood all the implications of it. You brought us to that point where that was our heart's desire. Lord, we confess tonight, because of the world in which we live and the responsibilities we have daily, sometimes we forget who we are. We forget that we offered ourselves to You as a holy and living sacrifice. So, Lord, I thank You for this reminder that we are to contemplate the mercies of God, whether privately or corporately. And because of those mercies of thinking about the gospel and all that Christ has done, we are to once again make that decisive renewal of our faith, that decisive recommitment of ourselves as the sacrifice. Lord, we confess that we have to do this many, many times. But we're glad to do it because this is who we are. We want to be known as worshipers. We want to be recognized by other people as someone who worships You as a lifestyle. And Lord, I pray that we would be mindful of who You are, be in awe and reverential respect of You, so that we're living our lives with that attitude. But Lord, bring us to that level of commitment where we're stepping aside for times where it's just you and just we as individuals, where we're thinking about your mercies and where we're willing to praise you and ascribe worth to you and even call back to you the very attributes that are yours, but because we know that's pleasing to you. I pray you will help us be committed to private, individual worship so that that would be a spillover in what takes place here on Sunday. So, Father, again, thank you that you've made worshipers out of rebels. In Christ's name, amen.